It's good to see you. I'm glad you're here. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father and our God, we thank you again for another opportunity on this Lord's Day to set aside this time that we might focus upon your word, your will, and that we might be able to worship in spirit and in truth. Lord, we realize that in and of ourselves, we do not have the wherewithal to do just that without your divine assistance. We pray, dear God, you might come alongside each, draw us closer to you. And Lord, may our embrace be something that we crave. And may it be, O dear Heavenly Father, that we might turn from this day and live for Jesus each day. And may the resemblance of us and our Savior be so stunning that people without any doubt would know who we love and who we've been with, who we share time with, and whom we wait for. We are glad for his promise. We are thankful that he said he's coming, and we know that he does not lie. He does not deceive. He is the holy God of heaven, our gracious Redeemer. We wait for him now. And until he does, Lord, help us, dear Father, help us to be attendant about our duties and responsibilities, that we might please you in everything we do for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you would please, this morning we continue in our study of the Holy Spirit. And I'd like to have you take your Bibles and come to Romans chapter 8. As we have already surveyed the attributes and the accomplishments of the Holy Spirit, I want you to consider first off the bat this morning, first of five considerations, depending on how much time we get, the appropriate title given to this divine person. And if I was to say anything on the basis of our introduction, the introductory comments today, is that we might never overlook what is obvious. Sometimes things become overly familiar, and we tend to look over them, look past them. The truth of the matter is that we need to make it a conscious effort to determine that there will be an acknowledgement of the person of the Holy Spirit in our lives each day. And the problem that we have as human beings, temporal beings, is that we cannot see him with our eyes. And we tend not to be able to relate to what we don't see. And the Holy Spirit is, as the Godhead is described, immortal, invisible. And we must understand that while that is the truth of the matter, it does not negate in any sense the reality of his presence. And so as we consider the appropriate title given to this divine person, the Holy Spirit is assigned, from what I am able to glean from the work of others, not being a Greek or Hebrew language technician over the years, determined from college days that I suppose there are some that God especially anoints and gives great ability to search and research those things. I'm not one of them. Never had an interest in that. But I have gained over the years from those who have the abilities in the languages to be able to yet compare Scripture with Scripture and understand that even though a person can get lost in the technicalities of a language does not have to mean that we cannot appreciate what's right before us. And here's a case like that today. Because the Greek rule is that the Holy Spirit is assigned, as we will see, masculine pronouns in the New Testament. And yet the pneuma, and when we speak of the pneuma, the Spirit, and the study of the Holy Spirit, or the holy pneuma, is said to be gender neutral in the Greek language by rule. By rule. But Holy Spirit inspiration, in that record, it reads with he or him, not it. The Spirit of God is not an it, but a he. Masculine pronouns assigned. Even though, I'll have you look with me in Romans chapter 8 at verse 24 and the verses that follow. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is not seen, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Then verse 26 says, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit, what does the next word say? The Spirit what? The Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now I suppose the aberrant translations that abound today would make that literary connection, or they would put it in the margin, make note of the itself as a reference to the reality of the context. But the near context, if you look please at the very next verse, 27, that Spirit is assigned that masculine pronoun, verse 27, he, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So you have this to consider, and the only reason I point it out is because a misunderstanding at this elementary point creates a wildfire of speculation as to the true nature of the Holy Spirit of God. But we must understand that He is just as much a divine person as is the Son and as is the Father. And even though He is invisible to the eye, yet the Scriptures teach us that He dwells within us. And yet one may, with a spat of cynicism, say, well, how do I know that? Well, let me just say that when we come to John's Gospel, he is assigned another personal title. John 15, please. John's Gospel, chapter 15. Jesus Christ is still with the reading on planet Earth. And he, in the next two chapters, probably begins one of the most detailed accounts of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. When we come to verse 26, he says, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, identified as the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And you also, ye also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. That's who he's speaking directly to, the apostles. I just point out in verse number 26 that the Spirit of God is called by Christ the Comforter. And if we break the word down and we understand it, it points to a person, in his case a divine person, who comes alongside and gets as close can be, to lift up and to encourage and to protect. And in other ministries that we would look at later, is that he would restrain evil. Not only the evil in the world, but the evil that would naturally boil up in our own hearts. He is said to be the Comforter by the Spirit. And the Lord says, please notice very specifically, he, not it, shall testify of me. He shall testify of me. One of the things that the Spirit of God never does is glorify himself. Never does he glorify himself. Now that fly, and the only reason I say that is because that flies right in the face of Pentecostal charismatic notion, in which, in their way of thinking theologically, the Holy Spirit, you might say, while they would not admit to this, the Holy Spirit is given the divine preeminence in the Trinity. And that's something that the Spirit of God says He does not take to Himself. And so why is it that people here on the planet think that that is so? I happened last night to be looking for something that I could put on the TV set for my mother-in-law. Couldn't find any music to speak of, and she gets tired of watching Fox News, but she's a rock-ribbed conservative now, reads every script along there, and she roots and hoots and hollers whenever she sees something just doesn't go quite right. So she's all with that, but I'm going to give her something maybe churchy to look at. And yeah, I couldn't believe it after all these years. And I'm going to say after all these years, early in the ministry, I remember some of the biggies that were on the TV set, you know, the Swigerts and, not Benny Hinn. Benny Hinn was always over the edge, but Jimmy Swigert and, there was another one back in the day, a faith healer, Oral Roberts and those guys. And, you know, I thought to myself, how bizarre that is. And what do I see when I'm scrolling through the possibilities? But I see this guy, somewhat now a little more decayed and gray and more feeble. He's still doing the same stuff he did 35 years ago. And I looked around the room and the only thing I noticed that was different was that the crowds have thinned. The crowds have thinned. Now they have deferred to the likes of a happy Joel Osteen. They'll pack them out there. I don't know what Joel does in his services, if he lays hands on people or if he pronounces a holy benediction on them or pulls out the holy hankies or I don't know what he does. But I could not believe that after all these years, that stuff is still going on and there are still people who will subscribe to that. I don't get that. So in a long story short, you know, there was nothing that I could put on there that I know that my mother-in-law would be satisfied unless it's flat out music. There wasn't even any grinning and picking that I could pick out for her. No comfort for her soul. But I come to John 16, please, again, great chapter, John 14, 15, 16. You take them all in a body of truth, and there's a great amount of data here about the Spirit of God. We come to the 16th chapter, and there were verses 7 and 8. Nevertheless, he says, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. So question needs to be asked, what advantage is there if Christ would leave and the Spirit come? What's to be gained by the Spirit coming that Christ couldn't have supplied by way of comfort? And here's the truth of that. The ministry of Christ, Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, while incarnate, could be but in one place at one time, and wherever he went about doing good, healing people, healing sick people, raising the dead, and so forth. He could do that. Wherever he went, he could do that. But with the coming of the Holy Spirit, there is now this universal application of the presence of the Trinity in the life of every child of God simultaneously without regard to geographical specifications, without regard to location of churches. The Spirit of God is able to come as he did after the ascension on the day of Pentecost. He was able to come and proceeded to begin a ministry that was so expansive that it excludes no child of God. Not one. Not one. He says, verse 8, and when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Then he proceeds on further in verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. And what doesn't he do, according to verse 13, like I said? What doesn't he do? Doesn't speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me in the very next verse. Shall glorify me. So you have the appropriate title, the masculine pronouns assigned to the invisible element or the invisible person of God. And so when the children of God are said to be led of the Spirit, will pragmatics rule the day? Will pragmatics clear the fog? when the children of God say they are led of the Spirit. Dr. Pickering, in his work, reminded his readers that they or we are not led by some cold, hard, impersonal force or cosmic influence, but by a warm, compassionate, heavenly guest who knows all the turnings of the way of life and feels our deepest hurts. When it says that the Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest, as our high priest, entered into our sufferings, as Hebrews said he did, yet without sin, the same is said of this, same is to be noted of the Holy Spirit. There's not a hurt, but what he does not, is not able to commiserate in. We must remember this. This will be sort of like a lighthouse for you and I to keep our lives off the rock, the shipwreck, keep us out of the waters where we would be sinking. And it is this. We must remember that our experiences must never be used to confirm the will of God. Never. Unless all such are in conformity to the Word of God, which is itself a work of Holy Spirit inspiration. Now, enhancing our respect for and reverence of the Holy Spirit is, it's aided by the reality that He is God. He is the third person of the Holy Trinity. And the Scriptures address Him as God. Now, this may seem to, for you to be rather, redundant and, come on, Pastor, can you turn over a different stone here? The Scripture does address Him as God in a reading of a passage of Scripture in the book of Acts. Look at Acts 28 for a minute, just for a moment. Acts 28. Because we're going to draw a line here. More than one old teacher and preacher have pointed this out. It's not novel, but in Acts 28, verses 23 to 28. Stand by one second. Acts 28, at verse number 23. I think I'm in the right spot. When they had appointed him a day, Paul's in his appointed confinement, when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed, after that Paul had spoken one word. Here's what he said. Well, spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing, you shall hear and not understand, and seeing, you shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. So we read that passage and we focus in on verses 25 and 26 as particularly what Isaiah the prophet said. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet. Okay? The same Holy Spirit that guided and directed the New Testament writers of Scripture is the same Spirit of God that directed the Old Testament prophets, including Isaiah, to write every word. That's the commonality. So we zero in those two verses. And then we find this. Paul is quoting Isaiah chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. He's quoting Isaiah 6, verses 8 and 9. And there we read, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And verse 9, go tell this people. Go tell this people. And here's the bit. The obvious conclusion is, as these teachers would declare, and as you can see obviously, that the Holy Spirit of Acts 28 verse 25 is the same person as the Lord in Isaiah verse 6-8. The Spirit of God and in Acts 28 is the same that Isaiah cites in his pronouncement in chapter 6 verse 8. Now there's something else to consider. An amazing, absolutely amazing notation. And for this I want you to see, and this will, I trust, be an encouragement to your heart. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, somebody said, and I have no idea who or what the context was, the more things change, the more they stay the same. I don't know what to make out of that statement, but I come to 2 Corinthians 3 and the 18th verse. We back up just a little bit. Verse 17 says, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, says the Apostle Paul, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So this verse, we find an explanation of the progressive sanctification ongoing in the life of the New Testament Christian. It says, we all are being changed. That's the implication. We are being changed presently and continuously into the same image of the Spirit of the Lord, from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. One day to be conformed to the image of His Son. And of course, their allusion to the Holy Spirit conception of the Son. Now, I don't want to go into a lot of detail about this progressive sanctification this morning, because I think what's been 3 weeks, I addressed the subject of the two major theological views of the subject, from the Reformed theology and from the Pelagian theological construct. So without going into a lot of detail, just let me say this to you. Those of you who sit here this morning and have been saved by the grace of God are already more than conquerors. More than conquerors through Christ. You are already victorious. God giveth us the victory. You are already overcomers. When God saved you, when He saved you, something wonderfully, supernaturally happened that began a relentless and irreversible process by which you as a child of God are being every single day conformed more into the image of God. Now, that is an absolute is certain. And we will probably be looking at some of the considerations of that situation later. And I only say that because too many people, I think, on the one side of that theological debate are put in this position. Those who are on the Keswick side of the doctrine of sanctification really are convinced that there's only a few elite Christians who live the high life, who enjoy the deeper life, the inner sanctum of the Spirit. And it is something that every child of God should strive and fight for and surrender to. And until there is full surrender, it can't possibly happen. Where the Scripture teaches that if you've been saved by the grace of God, there is now, therefore, no condemnation. Now. And the fact that the Spirit of God dwells within you, as I would understand, He has all the divine omni attributes of the other members of the Godhead. Is He so powerless as the omnipotent God indwelling as to be unable to carry you along day by day in the direction He wants you to go? Yet we all understand that it is not that done. We are not perfect. We are not consistent. Nobody has arrived. We are all on that journey together, but it is relentless. And the guaranteed victory has already been granted. You and I are said in the Scriptures to be super conquerors. Super abundant conquerors through Christ. He has won the battle for us. And the Spirit of God is now engineering that conformity in the life of every child of God. Now, that means that rather than just it being relegated to a meager few people to enjoy that deep fellowship with God, that is the prospect for every single child of God born from above. If the Spirit of God be indwelling you, you know what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about. Now, so surely we have borne the image of the earthy, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:48, we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall bear the image of the heavenly as by the Spirit of the Lord. There cannot be any debate about that truth. That will happen. That is not dependent upon you, the creature, to bring it there. Now, the members of the embryonic church knew of this immense deity in administrative discipline. That's another point to consider, the administrative discipline. And listen, as we look at this in Acts chapter 5, just for a second, in Acts chapter 5. Maybe this is so infrequently discharged because the luster of the reality of the omniscient Holy Spirit has been misplaced or misunderstood. Or simply that there is no need for discipline because of the usual diminished weight of scriptural holiness in the church of today. And yet when we come to Acts chapter 5 and verse number 3, Peter addresses a member of the church. And he asked him this question, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Please notice, I don't know if I can get my arms wrapped around this. Here is a human being able to discern the interaction between the liar and the Holy Spirit. He said, you've not lied to men, you've lied to God. He says, but why has Satan filled thine heart? Now that's a question, you know what? He never answered. You will not find Ananias giving any response to the question he's being asked by the apostle. That's a good question to consider. Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Be asked the question, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Now, in fact, there was not any audible verbal lie that the man said to the Holy Spirit. The lie was in the act that he performed, and the act was visible and knowable to the apostles. They knew what he did. They knew what he did. And so, you know, the question is asked. Ananias never so much as responded, and Peter then nailed it. He said, thou hast not lied to men, but you've lied to God in verse number 4. You've lied to God. Now, how serious is that? How serious is what Ananias and his wife did? How serious is it? What did they do? Well, they had assets, and they determined they were going to sell their assets and give it all to the church. Here's what I think happened, and it's capital T think. I think that they underestimated the value of their assets. And when they obtained the price for those assets, it must have been a little bit more than a person might want to give. And so, inasmuch as it was theirs, they construed, oh well, then here's what I will give. But the problem lie in the impression that they gave to everybody there that they gave it all. So how serious is that to the Holy Ghost? Consider that now. Was death? I mean, both of them died for this. Both of them died for it. Did the punishment fit the crime? They didn't murder anybody. They didn't beat up anybody. All they did was give a deceitful impression. Now, can we translate that into the life and times of the modern contemporary church? Going a step further, can we crank that down a little bit? And can we, even as we come to the Lord's table today and we are called upon to examine ourselves before God, is that something that we might want to put under the microscope of God's omniscient inspection where our lives are concerned? You've heard people say or make remarks or observations about different individuals that they seem to be the kind of person that put on airs. Do you know what that means? When a person is said to be a kind of person who puts on airs, you know, you meet them and while everybody would commend a positive, upbeat, happy disposition and so forth and so on, some people, however, try to present or give the impression to everybody around them that they are something or somebody that they are not. Do you realize how much crime is committed in America? Not America. Do you realize how much crime is committed in Armstrong County by people who are trying to pretend that they are somebody else or they're wanting to be something else? Now think about that for a minute. And then translate that or apply that in the life of the local church. The crime here was hypocritical pretense, comparative to promises or commitments that are made but with little or no intent to maintain. And the Holy Spirit also is addressed as God through the Trinitarian association. That's another consideration to make. And I want to I don't want to go over this all that quick, but I want to make this point before we quit this morning. The Holy Spirit is addressed as God. The Trinitarian associations bear witness to this profound truth. Matthew 28:19, for example. As part of the compelling Great Commission given to, who is the Great Commission given to, I guess is the point. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Who was this commission given to? What's your answer? Who was it given to? Israel? To the church. To the church. Underline, bold print, to the church. Not to Bible colleges, nor mission agencies, nor Christian radio programs, nor nonprofit civic-minded agencies, nor independent and often well-meaning zealous Christians that operate outside of the authority of the local church. The commission is given to the church. Given to the church. Now, any missionary enterprise, local or international, must always be trackable back to the local church. What local church has authorized the individual or the agency to do what they're doing for the cause of Christ? And if you just take a quick exam over the circumstances that exist today, you will find a lot of folks that simply have ignored the principle of the local church and have opted to operate outside the authority of the local church. It is we who are sent to teach, to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. We have the church. Now we may delegate and we may authorize. We may enter into partnerships with, but absent that, every missionary evangelistic enterprise that is not tethered to the local church in some way is flat out of the will of God. And there it is that someone said, but yes, look how successful they are. Look how many people they reach for Jesus. And I will say that the end never justifies the means, and it is never right to do wrong to do right. And therefore, where there is absent a tethering to the local church, then you can conclusively say, rather than judging the merits of the work by our experience, we say, does it conform to the word of God? And if it doesn't, they're out of the will of God. Then they ask this question, how much money is drained out of local church coffers today going into individuals or agencies that have no authoritative substructure to the local church? And it is there where we again run counter to the notion that, look, if it works, it must be right. But not all things that work are right. There are questions that spin off of that. Not our purpose to answer or address today. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessed presence of the Holy Spirit and ask now that you might carry us forward into the next service and the service to follow. And we pray, Lord, that you might be pleased, that you might be glorified, and that the people of God might sense to a greater degree than ever before that you are here in our midst. We give you the praise for all of that in Jesus' name. Amen.